The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The plan for the seminar today, I think, is to go an hour and a half. We're going to be looking at only one question. Do we have enough resources to remember the poor? Do we have the resources to remember the poor as Paul was commanded to do in Galatians? We're going to be looking at three reasons why that is an important question to ask, and then two reasons why I think the answer is yes, and then we'll be able to talk about about the implications of that answer at the end. I'd like to begin by reminding all of us of a commitment that the Apostle Paul made in Galatians, the second chapter, the tenth verse. Paul had gone to Jerusalem, that his apostolic ministry might be accredited by the apostles, and he had laid before them the gospel that he preached, and the apostles had extended to him the right hand of fellowship in the apostolic community. And then verse 10, he adds, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. So the charge that they gave to Paul, beside his mandate to preach the gospel to the Gentiles as they would preach the gospel to the Jews, the additional mandate was that he be very zealous to remember the poor. And Paul adds, that's the very thing I was doing. Paul had already been active in relief for the saints who were in distress up to that time in his life, many years before he became involved in the famine offering, which was a later expression of that same zeal. Paul professed a double mandate: preach the gospel to the Gentiles and remember the poor. Now, I think remember is a very appropriate word for the apostles to use in their charge to Paul. Remember is appropriate because we easily forget the poor. I mean, it is often a forgetting. They have no power to make themselves visible to us. They can do nothing for us so that we go to them out of need. They cannot even attract our attention. And if we never get around to focusing or remembering them, there will be usually no consequences in this life. Remember is also a very strong concept in the Scripture. It is not a sentimental use of the word, you know, I'll always remember you. Obviously, I'll never see you again, but I'll always think well of you. But it draws rather on the biblical concept of God's remembering his covenant with Israel. When God remembered his covenant, he sent Moses to deliver the people. When the thief cried, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, he was asking to be saved from God's judgment. It's a very strong word. Not just a sentiment, but concerted action. And Paul was asked that a non-negotiable component of his apostolic ministry be remembering the poor. And that unified him in his mission with the other apostles who went to the Jews. Now, I'd like to ask and hopefully answer the following question. Do we have grounds for believing that there are enough resources of faith, skills, and knowledge, and funds to substantially remember the poor within God's people with an abundant overflow to the world. And before I go any further, I should remember to give out the outline. I apologize. You can just pass those around, and maybe you can keep the extras in the back. And if somebody comes in, just hand them out. Thank you very much. In other words, I'd like to ask this question. Do we really believe that God will supply for the second mandate that Paul received from the apostles as well as the first? Paul got two mandates. You go to the Gentiles and remember the poor. Now the question is God going to supply the resources for that second mandate in any way similar to the way that he supplies resources for the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles? It's interesting that in evangelical circles, we rarely ask the resources question regarding overseas missions. Operationally, we assume that God will supply the means, the personnel, and the opportunities for world evangelism. And we locate a lack of resources in the unbelief and apathy of the church. Notice, it's not so much that, you know, there just aren't enough Christians to send over, or we don't have the funds to do world evangelism. No, it's much more projecting the image, the vision of missions, enlisting people, confident that God has called young people and donors to give generously to that work. And I'd like to make the case that the second mandate is essentially no different than the first. Now, some disclaimers. I'm not going to deal with some of the interesting questions about world poverty, such as, is there ecological adequacy on the earth to feed X number of people? None of the Club of Rome sort of questions. I'm not going to deal with the proper role of government in the relief of the poor. Obviously, there is a role for the administration of justice, and there may be some awkward role in helping the poor. But whatever that role is, you know, that's a different issue. I'm talking about what Christians do through the church in the name of Christ. I'm not going to deal with the church's role in meeting the needs of everyone on the face of the earth. That question is only an academic question. The question will take care of itself, because if you love your Christian brother or sister, you will also love others around you. And Galatians 6:10 says, first to the household of faith, and as you have opportunity, to all men. I'm going to leave it there. I'm not going to also deal with the role of free markets in relieving poverty. Obviously, free markets have a huge role both in pulling newly industrialized societies out of poverty, out of agrarian poverty. They also have a role in creating unique, very nasty kinds of poverty and suffering as well. But I'm not going to deal with the role of free markets. I'm going to deal with the role of the church and Christians operating in the name of Christ. So we will examine the church's potential in direct assistance of the poor within the people of God with an abundant secondary outreach to others. Now, there are three reasons, if you're following your outline, why we want to ask, do we have enough resources? Number one, it's the extent of poverty today among God's people. I just heard yesterday in a news report that the average profile of the poor person in the United States today is a female with children living somewhere outside our major cities. That may surprise you. But that is the closest we can come to the average poor person. Now, there are many of those people in the communities where our churches serve. There are lots of New Life Fort Washington has a homeless ministry from Montgomery County. I was kind of shocked when I realized that, you know, that was a need. I know a church that has just purchased a safe house for women who are being stalked or who are being threatened physically, so that the church is prepared, because they so commonly come up against situations where that resource is necessary. But there are many believers in the churches mixed in with those who do not live in areas of need. Secondly, there's the urban poor in our major cities, containing hundreds of thousands of believers. There's the rural poor in the first world, traditional coal mining areas. You've got all the large reservations with American Native Americans. You've got the invisible poor, basically constituted by the homeless, by those who are on Medicaid in nursing homes, and the prisoners. Get a million of them that are out there. Many of them are also believers. And you've got third world traditional poverty, say as in North India, largely Hindu, unevangelized, very poor. And then you've got the new third world urban poverty. And the demographers tell us that by the year 2000, 50% of the world's population will be urban. Now, there are thousands of believers in each of these groups. The total number of poor Christians in absolute poverty, the best number we have, is about 211 million believers out of a total of 1 billion people who are in absolute poverty, as opposed to relative poverty. I'm not talking about the working poor. I'm talking about people who are essentially destitute. Out of 1 billion poor, there are 40% of the world's population are Christians, and 20% of the poor are Christians. Incidentally, 70% of those folks are also females. So Christians make up 40% of the world's population, though we only have about 20% of the poor. But that is going to be rising fairly radically as the gospel penetrates the 1040 window, and as we see, there's a plan underway in North India to plant 50,000 churches that CCF is participating in. And we're going to see those percentages begin to rise. So, facing this need, if you're like me, I begin to ask the same sort of question that the disciples asked of Jesus in Mark 6. Jesus had been teaching a large group of people, 5,000 men, and they had been out there all day, and they were hungry and beginning to be famished. And Jesus said, "Give them something to eat." And they looked at Christ and said, "Lord, how can we feed so many?" Quote, "Are we to go and spend 8 months' wages to buy bread for so many?" And of course, they had not factored, they were playing a zero-sum game. They had not factored in who they were talking to and who had asked them to feed this group. We are also numbed at the numbers of just poor believers. We feel foolish offering them 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And so we normally only give them a couple of percent of our church budget. It seems like a token effort. And I hope, however, to encourage us that it's not a zero-sum game when Jesus Christ is involved, and that the Lord has not forgotten that his gospel is good news to the poor among his people, and that he will be with us and multiply the resources for his ministry. Now, so it is important to ask the question, is there enough to go around? Because there are a lot of people that that we have a responsibility for. Secondly, modern poverty painfully contrasts with the astronomical wealth created by the Industrial Revolution. Modern poverty is somewhat unique to the last 100 years of world history. And much of it is systemic, where the owners of capital reach large profits from the work of poorly paid workers who obviously live in urbanized settings to make them available. This is in a... it's in this contradiction between the incredible profitability of free market enterprise and the role of the workers that created the Marxist revolutions 100 years ago. Now, Abraham Kuyper recognized this as a very important problem for the church to address. And in Holland in 1891, Kuyper called a social congress of all the Christian leaders in Holland to try to determine what they as believers should do about the tremendous disparity between the owners of the factories and the means of production and the workers who very often could not support themselves from the wages that were being paid and yet were living in urbanized settings when you couldn't also farm and do other things. I had a great quote from Kuyper, and not only did I, somehow my overhead did not make it, and I decided to leave all my books at home. So on page 33 and 34 of Kuyper's The Problem of Poverty, and I apologize for not having that quote, but it's a tremendous commentary by a great Christian leader on the problem 100 years ago of the unique nature that of poverty that connected with industrialization. In some sense, this conference is our expression of the same concern. Not in the face of a rising socialist threat, but I believe in some sense a rising ideology of global competitiveness. Many see capitalism as a new revolution of the ideology of competitiveness, replacing the discredited ideology of class struggle. Since the thinking of Adam Smith and his Wealth of the Nations, among the populace, greed has been justified as that economic self-interest which maximizes all goods, economic and social. While Christians do favor relatively free markets, the ideology of competitive capitalism can be as religiously rooted a system and is no more a savior than Marx. You know, there's been a real shift even in the thinking of young people about the role of global competitiveness, of self-interest. I saw this in The Economist a week or two ago. Whoops, let me pull this down. Now I know that you might not be able to make heads or tails of this. Can you hit the lights there a minute? Okay, this is 1966 over to 1997. And they interviewed college students and they asked them, what do you think is essential or very important as you enter higher education? What are your goals? To become more involved in cleaning the environment, keep up to date with political, to help promote racial understanding, develop a meaningful philosophy of life, or be very well off financially. And you can see there's been a very dramatic change in the answers that our young people, the leaders of the future, are giving to that kind of question. And all of it plays into this ideology of global competitiveness, which essentially says if you act in your own best interest, it's going to create the maximum goods for all other interested parties. Now, that lie, of course, has been, That lie has been assimilated because it's what people would like to hear. at a very greed level. And I don't think Adam Smith really thought of it that way, but we are seeing a real significant change. Global competitive capitalism does not have redemptive power to solve the social problem by the magic of economic miracle. Free markets have and will pull millions from poverty in the next 20 years. And I'm part owner of a business, and I like money in the sense that I like to work with it. I like to invest it and see a return. But free markets only create different conditions for diaconal ministry. They don't eliminate the need for it. And some of the conditions that they create are horrendous. Did you know that in 1997, there will be 1 million Asian women who will either be kidnapped or be sold into the international sex business in 1 year? Now, that's global commerce. And there are definitely two sides to global competitive capitalism and urbanization. Now, a third reason why I think we should answer this question, maybe this is obvious, but we tend to presuppose that there are nowhere near enough resources to relieve poverty, even within the household of faith. How much did your church give last year for its diaconal ministry? Probably about 2%. And so we do tip our hat to some poor who may be very close to us. But nobody asks the question, are we really meeting the need? It's too scary. And the unspoken answer is, of course not. We can't meet that need. Maybe the government or hopefully free markets will help. In 1983, the 51st General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was deadlocked on this issue. The issue of whether a serious attempt at relief of the poor would essentially compromise the funds needed for the ministry of the word. And many argued that it was not obedient to be seriously engaged in relief of poverty outside the immediate context of our denomination because of our limited resources. And the General Assembly debated it for 8 hours, took a vote, and it came out about 50-50, and they choked on it, basically put it in the waste can and said we can't deal with it. But such a mindset moves from a proper belief that the ministry of the word is more basic and a non-negotiable priority to the improper conclusion that therefore ministry of mercy is negotiable, good to do if there are funds available. Therefore, I believe that it is important that the church know whether or not God has given the church, in principle, the resources to remember the poor. If we believe He has or will provide for this ministry, we will seek those resources. And if we don't, we won't. For these three reasons, I believe it's an important question that we're trying to resolve here today. Now, I'd like to give two reasons why I think the answer should be yes to this question. The first one I have listed in the outline is the biblical material, the biblical reasons, and the second one is the practical. Now, like a good Westminster grad, I started with the biblical. But during the morning hymn this morning, I decided to change, and I'm going to start with the practical because the biblical stuff is in print in a lot of other places, and I'd like also to get your attention first, and then we'll look at the scriptures. So if you want to turn with your outline over to the back page, we're going to start with this reason number two. How could we, even in principle, remember the poor in the way that it happened in the New Testament, such that the Jerusalem church said, there were no poor among them because of the generosity. How could we see a substantial alleviation of poverty within the church? How could there be a true New Testament form of the Jubilee? Well, I think we can envision enough resources if God's people would become generous. Now, I want to make a disclaimer. I'm not going to be addressing the extremely important question of how resources are delivered to poor communities. Okay? I'm not going to be talking about how you do it. Do you use microloans? Do you use the work through the local churches? Do you, you know, what the strategy for doing, how many people do you need, and all of that. There are better minds than mine who are working on that issue. People like Amy Sherman, John Perkins, World Vision, Mennonite Central Committee. They're all really working on those issues. Obviously, communication is critical. Control and accountability is critical. Local knowledge is very, very critical. But I want to explore where the resources could come from for this expanded vision. And want to make some reasonable guesses that I hope will be accurate, at least within an order of magnitude. Now, estimates of need. I've already mentioned there are about 210 million Christians who are at risk. About 70% of them are females. In something between 70 and 80 million nuclear families throughout the world. Now, that's the estimate of what the need is just within the church. What about the providers? Well, let's play hardball and say there are about 30 million hardcore adult evangelicals in the industrialized world. It turns out that Barna says there's 60 million people in the U.S. alone who say they're born again. But when you hit them with the question, do you believe the inerrancy of Scripture? A lot of them run for cover. So that gets you down to about 8% of our population, which is about 20 million. Plus you add 10 million from the rest of the industrialized world, and you get about 30 million. Can this group of providers make a substantial impact on the needy, assuming the channels of communication and knowledge were developed? I believe the answer is yes. So, who's hiding the money? There are basically two sources. There's capital and there's current income. First, let's talk about capital. In the book of Acts, the wealthy brought the proceeds from the sale of land and houses and laid it at the apostles' feet. Land represents capital assets. These were capital assets which represented excess for those who had them. And they were the key, or appear to be, a large part of the key to the elimination of poverty in the Jerusalem church. We don't know much about how they were utilized, but it did involve what's highlighted in Acts 4 is the role that these capital assets play. It also demonstrates the structural generosity of the church. They weren't just giving spare change, they were giving from accumulated wealth, significant resources. Now, what kind of capital assets do the 30 million hardcore evangelicals control? Well, let's do a little exercise. You know, when you die and you're married, usually you give your spouse first crack at your assets, okay? Because in our culture, you got to support yourself till you're in the box, right? Your kids don't support you. And so you have to have IRAs and pensions and 403Bs and 401Ks, and they have to last, okay? So usually the husband's the first to kick the bucket. He dies. All his assets goes to the wife. So then you have all these widows who are trying to manage, you know, what used to be their joint assets. Now, then finally the widow dies. Now, after the widow dies, that's when you're basically done with this stuff. Okay? Now, out of those 30 million adult evangelicals, about 300,000 widow deaths or second deaths will occur in a year. Okay? Those deceased evangelicals have an estimated average estate of about $100,000, counting life insurance, unused retirement accounts, and real estate. That represents 30 billion years dispersed under the terms of wills and trusts. Now let's assume that we had a revival and that the American church took on Paul's vision of remembering the poor. It took on Christ's vision of that and gave 50% of what they no longer needed because they were dead and gone, okay, and gave 50% of that to the work of relief of the poor. That would produce $15 billion per year for this ministry. Within the PCA, it would produce $50 million a year, which is three times the budget of Mission to the World. We have a vast accumulated wealth. Actually, 100,000 is a little low. Economists are tossing around 10 trillion, controlled by people over 65. That's 150,000 per person. Now, I still think that's too high, but some people are shaking their heads. I don't know, but I'm using a conservative figure, okay? 100,000 for each second death. Now, 15 billion per year would produce a microloan every 5 years. Do you know what a microloan is? A real small loan to a family to help set them up in a business in their community. That would produce a microloan every 5 years of $1,875 per impoverished family. Every 5 years, you'd have $1,870. And even if you took off administrative costs of 30%, you would have over $1,000 every 5 years to invest in the self-development of an impoverished Christian family. Now, we do have vast accumulated wealth. Unfortunately, we also want our kids to love us. So not many of us leave 50% for this work. Such a proven strategy, however, would revolutionize the employment and income picture for tens of millions of believers, particularly in the third world. Christians could radically change the fact that the poorest 20% of the world's population obtains only 0.1% of the world's lending. What?
This part that just kind of went through that a little quickly.
Okay, yep.
Keep telling the kids that it's not important.
Yeah, you're passing on your values to your kids,
well,
materialism. Right. In fact, involving the kids in those decisions can be a wonderful opportunity as you make your will. Also, we would have a lot of assassinations of Christian diaconal workers in a lot of countries. Because right now, what normally happens is that people who are destitute are offered loans by unscrupulous lenders and then foreclosed on whatever assets they have remaining. If you begin to take that business away from this underclass of lenders, you would see some of the same kind of things we've seen in Russia happening to Christian workers. This would be a very significant shift of economic power in the world. When I was doing my doctoral ministry here at Westminster, there was an African pastor actually attended one of the classes that I taught. I began to talk to him about his situation, and he told me about his church. I said, "How many members in your church?" He says, "I got about 2,000 members in my congregation, and I'm here studying in the States." And I said, "What's your biggest problem?" He says, "Unemployment." I says, "What's your unemployment rate?" He says, 90%. I looked at him, 90%? And he lives in an outskirts of an industrialized area in South Africa. He's got 2,000 church members, and he's got 200 people working in that whole church. And he says, "You know, what I need is some money to start a construction company. We've got land all over the place, but we have no tools and no materials. If we had that, we could begin a construction. I got men and women to burn who are working, you know, willing to work. But I can't find any money." Now that's a fairly large scale illustration of this. So I put him in touch with the Mennonite Central Committee and Christian World Relief. I don't know. I haven't heard from him whether he got anywhere. But you know, Mennonite Central Committee only has $35 million a year. We're talking $15 billion. I mean, there's a lot that they have to parse it out pretty carefully. I have a friend, Dan Wilkins, who actually took some classes here a few years ago, who does microloans in Central America. He's a retired businessman, got into his late 50s, could support himself. Him and his wife moved to Central America, and he's with the Mennonite Central Committee doing microloans. And he told me his average microloan is about $500 per family. And so, I mean, there would be enough to capitalize every believer. I'm including Catholic, Orthodox, Nestorian, I mean, every believer in the world with enough for others. So, the estimates of hardcore evangelicals could yield all the estates of hardcore evangelicals could yield all the development money the church needed to sufficiently capitalize poor Christians around the world. Now, we know that a person who is not generous in life will not be generous in death. Okay? Don't tell me that you're going to wait until you don't need the money anymore before you give anything. We have to also look at the role of current giving. If you don't support it now, you're not going to support it then. So let's look at the giving potential from current income from those 20 million hardcore evangelicals. But first, let's talk about worldwide. This figure just blew me away. Worldwide, all Christians and Christian parachurch organizations collected $195 billion in 1995. $195 billion worldwide. Now, the average church member gave 2% of their gross income to these organizations. Stop and think about this. If we had a revival and the average church member gave 10%, you would have $585 billion in excess or in additional funds with which to remember the poor. That's $7,300 per poor family per year. Now, I know the millennium has not come, and that will not happen, but the numbers are astounding. Even if the administrative costs were 40%. I mean, you know, I found a chart that was kind of helpful at understanding why these numbers work. Can you see that, kind of? Okay, this is a chart showing world population. The poorest have 1.4% of the world's income. The poorest 20%. The upper 20% have 82.7% of the world's income. It looks like one of these water towers, you know, a sort of this huge reservoir of resources in the top 20%. Now, Western evangelicals live almost completely in that top water tank area, whereas those we're talking about, the absolute poor, live here. Now you can see it doesn't take a huge amount. I mean, we're talking 10% of only the Christians. There are 2.1 billion Christians in the world out of, what, 6 billion? It doesn't take a large amount of this resource to make a huge difference down here. And so, I mean, the economics of it are not that hard to visualize. Can you see me still? Let me just keep going here. So now let's talk about the hardcore evangelical community. You know, I'm just talking, the first figure was if all Christians were involved. Let's just talk about the hardcore evangelical. The average evangelical in the United States gives 3.4% of his income to charitable causes. That is $454 billion. And 3.4% of that gives about $15 billion in giving from current income. If the hardcore evangelical community, which is 8% of our population, even approached 10%, there would be an additional $30 billion available for the Lord's work in the battle against poverty within the people of God. And that's additional. That means retaining all our current 35,000 missionaries and schools and colleges and everything as it is. That would be $375 per family, per poor family, to buy food, medicine, and other necessities. Now, I'm bringing up these numbers not to propose programs, because that's not the way programs work, but to show you that while presupposing a major revival, the money is there to do the work initially envisioned by Christ and the apostles. And of course, if you subtract Roman Catholic and Orthodox Christians from that 211 million, the numbers go up even higher. So the money is not the problem. The money has never been the problem. God will find it if we seek to be obedient. We could also talk about skills and knowledge that we have within the retired community. I shared about my friend, retired businessman who's in Central America. We have many knowledge workers. We also have 35,000 foreign missionaries in place who need to provide the spiritual leadership so that that can be coordinated with the ministry of the word. There are 310,000 Protestant churches, and it only takes $3.5 billion to support all 35,000 missionaries. I mean, we have a missionary for about every 10 churches. And so if you have $15 billion to work with, you could put 50,000 diaconal missionaries out there and still have almost $12 billion left for them to work with. And you have the current missionaries out there who can provide a lot of the leadership. But I don't want to get into strategy and how it's going to work. What I want to do is maybe ask why it's not happening on a scale anything like the need. The reason it's not is a failure in teaching, failure in vision, a failure in leadership. It's a spiritual and moral problem, not a lack of resources. God has blessed us with the Industrial Revolution, and while it's been wonderful for us, we have not been good stewards. And I do pray that somehow God would bring about a revival of love within His church. One day we will see the Lord Jesus face to face, the one who for our sakes became poor, so that we through him might become rich. And I want him to say to us, when I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. Now I have, so the material, this research has been incredibly encouraging to me and incredibly disturbing at the same time. I think, I've got some biblical material there from Acts, and where I'm trying to show that basically the apostles did have a what does it take to meet the need attitude, and they actually did it. And if you look at particularly Paul's view of equality, as he talks about it in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where Paul says that those who gathered little did not gather too little, and those who gathered much did not gather too much. And his offering for the saints in Jerusalem was going to allow that dynamic, flexible view of equality to be operational within the framework of the church. Paul had an international perspective on it. Certainly the apostles saw themselves as bringing to fruition the promises of Deuteronomy 15, that if God's people will be obedient, there shall be no poor among you. They did not depend on the free markets to do their work for them. And of course, we have abundant testimony to the unity of the church in as they loved one another. One of the reasons I think there were no major splits in the church the first 500 years was not because they could agree on all the doctrinal issues, because they had loved each other in such a way that there were deep bonds as between Jew and Gentile created by that message. You know, you can help a brother or sister in Christ without agreeing on the doctrine of baptism or the doctrine of tongues. And if there was that kind of demonstrable unity, we might even be able to talk more fruitfully about some of the other issues. Now, we began at 1, right? Or 1:30? 1:30. Okay. I don't know if I should go through some of the biblical highlights. Let me just very quickly go through a couple of points. Thank you. You know, the first reason was that the resources are there. The second reason why I think we should answer yes is the biblical model. And I would suggest particularly that you read Deuteronomy 15, where Moses said, you know, if you obey, there will be no poor among you. And then later in that same passage it says, there will always be poor, because he understands that there will not be full obedience. And he also understands that there's no market mechanism that's going to take care of this. It's just going to be the form the poor takes. And so Deuteronomy 15:1-11 is a really important passage. We see in the period of the prophets that many of the institutions that were developed to make sure that poverty did not become institutionalized in Europe, in Israel, were ignored by the rulers. And the prophets, you know, call the people of God back to repentance. I don't really need to go through that. I think many of you know the ministry of the prophets, oppression of the poor and idolatry were the two primary issues in the prophetic period. And there was never a mention that, well, they're poor in the land because there's just not enough to go around. No, there's poor in the land because there has been the goods of the poor in the homes of the rich, as Isaiah says in 3:14. Now, to be sure, idolatry was prevalent among the poor as well, and there was corporate suffering, which they all participated in. But most of the suffering of the poor is attributed to the disobedience of those who control money, privilege, and power. It's interesting to me the Babylonians spared the poor and carried the rich off to Babylon. During the ministry of Christ, we have the same dynamic as Christ came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord when he would restore the inheritance of Israel. And boy, there's a tremendous quote that I have from Kuyper, which he gave at the Social Congress in 1891 in Holland. I think we got time. I'm going to read this. This is about the purpose of Christ's coming relative to the poor. If then you ask what Jesus did to bring deliverance from the social needs of his time, here's the answer. He knew that such desperate needs grow from the malignant roots of error and sin. And so he placed the truth over against error and broke the power of sin by shedding his blood and pouring out his Holy Spirit on his own. Since rich and poor had become divided because they had lost their point of union in God, he called both together back to their Father who is in heaven. But Jesus did not stop there. He also organized. He set apart and sent out his church among the nations to influence society in three ways. The first and foremost influence was through the ministry of the Word, insofar as the Word constantly fights against the lust for money, comforts the poor and oppressed, and points to an endless glory that will be exchanged for the suffering of the present time. The church's second influence was through an organized ministry of charity, which in the name of the Lord, the single owner of all goods, demands that goods be shared so that no man or woman in the circle of believers is allowed to suffer want or go without necessary apparel. Third, the church influenced society by instituting the equality of brotherhood, in contrast to differences in rank and station, both by abolishing all artificial demarcations between men and by joining rich and poor in one holy food at the Lord's Supper. The communion service is a symbol of the unity that binds us together, not only in our common humanity, but more important, as those who have collapsed under the same guilt and been saved by the same sacrifice in Christ. I mean, those are very powerful witness. Spoken in 1891. And I really recommend his book. It's listed on your references, The Problem of Poverty, I think is what it's called. And as we move from into the apostolic age, from the ministry of Christ, I've already mentioned how we see in Acts 2, 44 and 45, it's stated that the believers held everything in common. And that doesn't mean that they became socialists. It means that they went right back to Leviticus 25, where the Lord proclaimed himself as the sole title holder to Israel, where no one took prominent title to their own goods, but in a spiritual offer of dedication, they saw everything that they had as the Lord's and available for God's work. In Acts 4, we noted the fairly astounding statement that poverty was ended in Jerusalem. There were the giving of capital assets. And God didn't create wealth for the New Testament church. He simply took the wealth that was there and brought it under the power of ministry. Now, the New Testament church was not like Kuwait, where they discovered oil under some church member's house or something, and they all got rich, and that's how they ended poverty. If the hearts were changed, not the total wealth of the body. And he made those resources available by a deep work in the heart. And so in Acts, the first four chapters, we see the Lord again ruling his people, not by an earthly king, but by the King Jesus, and yet ruling by his Spirit over their hearts, their bodies, and their money, in a way that brought revolutionary power and fruit. Now, the provisions of all the Old Testament law to protect the poor and to help them develop were being fulfilled at a level far beyond the capability of law itself. The law was truly being fulfilled in love and in a way that could be transferred to any tribe or culture or economic system, because it's going to look different in different cultures. In Acts 5, you have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And in that story, you get the picture that giving has to be uncoerced. You need to be real careful, and I think this is why Luke included it in the book of Acts, that you don't come up with a new kind of law that everybody has to give 50% or you don't love the poor. Because that cuts at the very heart of the gospel motivation for giving. And Peter says specifically to them, didn't you know that those assets were yours? You didn't have to give them. So when you do give, it should come from a motivation of love, not a desire for recognition or a desire for self-righteousness or to meet some external standard. And of course, that then brought them into the temptation to lie, and God dramatically put an end to that in order to teach the church something absolutely critical, that we must depend upon the Lord to move hearts using the ministry of the Word and the Spirit. Then in Acts 6, another financial crisis. The resident widows were better connected than the visiting widows, and so they received better service from the Meals on Wheels program established by the church. And a strong mid-course correction was needed to maintain the integrity of the church's compassion and ministry to its dependent widows. And so instead of just being sloppy about the administration and maybe ratcheting it down the priority slot, the church took it away from the apostles, found men who were just like Jesus Christ, exemplified in Stephen, full of wisdom, faith, and of the Holy Spirit, and dedicated that work to these men. They appointed their very best to take over this ministry. They did not want it done sloppily. They did not want it done so that those who were plugged in got better treatment than those that weren't plugged in. Those weren't part of the... You know, that's the way the world works. And that's not the way the church works. And I think part of the reason we have not seen more encouraging examples of this kind of work is that we don't allocate our top spiritual leadership to it. Well, the only other passage that I really wanted to comment on was 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. I guess I'd like to make a few comments on that before we have questions and discussion. Now, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we have a case study of Paul's efforts at remembering the poor at a later time in his ministry. And he devoted a significant amount of time and energy to the offering for the saints in Jerusalem. It's a beautiful description of the motivation to give by the Macedonian Christians. You know, they pleaded with Paul that they could participate in the offering. And it was rooted in giving themselves first to the Lord. You know, there's that theme that not only is your land the Lord's, but you are the Lord's as well. And that's the only way giving will ever approach what we see in the New Testament. And Paul exhorted them to excel in generosity, whatever that was for the individual person. It's not a fixed percent. There's no command, just a comparison to Christ's giving, which each person determines in his own heart. And so Paul gives advice about what is best for them spiritually. You know, they had made a pledge, and now Paul was coming back to collect that pledge so they can complete their giving. But this passage, particularly in verses 13 to 15, makes some important points. I just want to briefly make. I think you can read this with the lights on. Paul says, "Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he that gathered much did not have too much, and he that gathered little did not have too little." So Paul established the idea of kind of a biblical equality, a range within which Christians should seek to live. He also establishes the concept of international responsibility, which we talked about. it was not a token or sentimental effort. There was a real effort to create equality of the sort that Paul describes here. Not a kind of Marxist equality of sameness, but rather the kind that God himself creates. Knowing that there's a lot more to life than material possessions, that it has really nothing to do with the essence of life, and yet it is the necessary field of our obedience and love to God. It was not a token effort, it was he really meant to fully meet the need. Now, I don't know how you calculate how much money he collected. It took him a year, so he knew he had whatever he brought back, it had to last for at least a year. If there are 50,000 Christians in the Jerusalem vicinity by then, which is probably low on probably a low estimate. It's in the middle of a famine, so food would cost ten times as much as it normally would. In today's dollars, if you allowed yourself $10 a week to eat, that'd be $5 million. I mean, so it was a significant effort from an entire region to send this offering to Jerusalem. And they had quite a large delegation going with it. So it was enough money that they wanted a representative from each church to personally go to deliver the funds. Now, I don't know how much that would be in your church. How much would you send a check for, and how much would you want to have a representative there? But it would be a very significant amount of money. And then the final point from this passage is that, remember how Al McDonald talked about no zero-sum game? Well, it's also true in ministry. There is a ministerial equivalent of that within the kingdom of God. There is the expanding loaf. Well, we've already talked about what happened when Jesus fed the 5,000. That was not a zero-sum exercise, was it? And we talked about how Christ pictures himself standing among the church, distributing still today his good gifts to the poor. But if you look at that of a passage in 2 Corinthians 9, which I'd like to read, you'll see some of these features. If you have your Bible, you can read along. Otherwise, if you can read this. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his own heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Now, I think these promises were corporate promises to the church in Corinth. It wasn't a get-rich scheme for individuals. And it's also talking about an abundant harvest of righteousness and ministry and ability to give. Because if you do sign up for God's program, he will back you. And the way he does that is myriad. It's not a one-size-fits-all, but the promise is there. The Lord is the one who scatters abroad his gifts to the poor. It's the Lord's work in your midst. And there's an increase in God's provision as you step out and take those first steps. Paul is saying, it's not a zero-sum game, but the Lord himself will increase the provision. You can even see it beginning in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. The Corinthians made a stab. They made their pledges, and that encouraged the Macedonians, who pleaded that they wanted to get in on it if the Corinthians were in on it. And then the Macedonians gave so much that Paul uses that to encourage the Corinthians to give even more. I mean, the thing is feeding on itself already before, because see, it's a work of the Spirit, and it involves moving hearts. And that's the marvelous thing about the fact that the Lord himself is the source of this giving. And then also notice the emphasis on the sufficiency. that you will have all you need for every good work. And I can't imagine that that promise does not include the care for those of God's flock who are oppressed and who have need. So we rightly and zealously defend the sufficiency of Scripture from 2 Timothy 3:16, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished for every good work through the Word of God. But the same language is used for the sufficiency of God's provision for the giving of those who are righteous in Christ. Those confident alls and everys from the pen of the Apostle Paul challenge us that Christ has made provision for an abundant ministry to the poor that we are not tapping into. Christ has not written it off to leftover time and money after the ministry of the Word is fully funded. It is not His will that relief and development for the poor be only a hope for heaven. How often do we hear evangelical leaders talking about strategic planning to reach the world in this generation, normally referring to evangelization? And again, lack of manpower and money are not viewed as essential limitations, but only the faith of the church. Yet rarely have Christians had a similar confidence in the sufficiency of Christ's provision of manpower, skills, and finance to visibly heal the very painful lines of poverty within the body of Christ with an abundant overflow to the neighbors. We simply don't plan for it because it's not a serious question on our radar screen. It's not really a tangible goal at all. Just a minute. In fact, the computer in Monrovia, California, that tracks every missionary it's a marvelous network of information. Did you know there are 34,447 missionaries in 1996? I mean, they've got it down to the exact missionary, to the dollar in every subgroup and culture that they're working in. But all the statistics on need are very general. And we just have not done the same kind of planning because I don't think we have the same confidence. The numbers look too big. They look a little scary. And I say, no, they're not scary. If you look at it through the lens of Scripture, and if you actually look at it through the lens of faith. Amen. So I have no idea what to do with this information. there's been a lot. I mean, where do you go from here? World Vision, as I said, they spent $212 million last year. There's some very significant players out there in the name of Christ, and they're doing a good work. But how do you get the church to buy into a vision like this is something that's beyond me. But as I did this study, I was both, as I said, very troubled, but also very motivated. And I just wanted to share it with you. Maybe we can take some time and talk about it.